Well, we'll continue this theme by reading from James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're on to the last chapter of James now. James chapter 5, just after the book of Hebrews, page 1216 of the Bibles provided. Page 1216, James chapter 5. And we'll read the first six verses. James says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Amen. Well, please keep that passage from James open in front of you as we look at these six verses together now. Vote no to austerity. Or so the poster said, as the economy continues to dominate thoughts. Here in Ireland, we now have the fifth highest unemployment rate in the EU, and the economic downturn continues. Most people are feeling the pinch in different ways. In fact, the word austerity in 2010 was the word of the year of American dictionary maker Merriam-Webster. So when we come to a whole section of the book of James which addresses the rich, surely we're tempted to think, well, this isn't very relevant for us. However, if you think about it, there have probably been few people who've read these verses over the thousands of years that have passed since they've been written and thought of themselves. After all, there's always somebody richer. Unless, of course, you're Carlos Slim, who is apparently the world's richest man with about $74 billion of a fortune from Mexican telecoms. But really, rather than comparing ourselves to those who have more than us, we'd be better off comparing ourselves to those who have less than us. Because on a global scale, there's no getting away from the fact that we are rich, and we're living in absolute luxury compared to most people around the world. If your annual income is 8,000 euro, then you're richer than 84% of the world's population. A third of the world's population live on just over a dollar a day. So we can't just switch off when we see a section addressed to the rich. Even if we are struggling, on a global scale, we're wealthy. If James, the carpenter's son, had walked into our houses and saw the stuff that we have, if he'd saw that we had more than two rooms in our houses, if anyone from world history really, if most people had walked in and saw all that we had, they would be walking away thinking, those people are rich, those people are kings. So we can't assume that words addressed to the rich don't apply to us. Yet having said that, realistically $1 a day isn't going to go very far in our society. We all have bills to pay. In terms of those around us, we may not be that well off, and things may well be hard for us. So while we can't ignore words addressed to the rich, we also need to realise that James primarily isn't talking about Christians here. He's not talking to Christians, but he includes this section to encourage those who are Christians and are struggling, especially when they're tempted to envy those around them. James is saying that wealth can blind us to true realities. It can blind those who have it, and it can also blind those who desire to have it. And we're going to look at four ways today that James says that wealth can blind us. But remember that we're talking about ways that wealth can blind us. Although it's easy for the glint of gold or the rows of euro signs to shine in our eyes and blind us, James isn't condemning wealth in itself for the misuse of it. We can't hold a Bible in our hands which speaks of wealthy, godly men like Job, Abraham, Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, And we can't draw a straight line between wealth and sin. But at the same time, it doesn't take much for wealth to blind us, whether we have it or whether we want it. And we see the first way that wealth can blind us in verses 1 to 3. And here James is saying, don't let wealth blind you to true riches. Don't let wealth blind you to true riches. There are some verses in the Bible that make sense to unbelievers. Love your neighbour as yourself, perhaps, or do unto others as you would have them do to you. James 5 verse 1 isn't one of these verses that makes sense to the average person. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. From the world's point of view, this is completely nuts. It's completely countercultural. The aim of most of those around us has been summarised in the statement, get what you can what you get, and sit on the can. Get what you can what you get, and sit on the can. The people who have made it, the world thinks, are those who make the yearly rich lists, or at least those who are financially secure. But James isn't impressed by the big houses of the rich people he's talking to. He doesn't envy their fancy cars. He doesn't congratulate them on their affluence, or even just on the fact that they have steady jobs and incomes. James looks at these rich people and sees that they don't have the one treasure that really matters. Their future isn't secure in the one area that really counts. They don't have Jesus in their lives. And they aren't trusting in him for the countless billions of years that are ahead of them after their life here is snuffed out and all their money is left behind. And as we'll go on to see, James is warning them not simply because they've got money, but because of what they've done with it, about what their priorities were, how they treated others, and what they thought about Jesus. And these are people we could easily look at as they walk past, or as we see them on TV, and we could think that they have everything. But James reminds us that they don't. He tells them in verse 1 to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Rather than congratulating themselves for what they have, they need to realise that one day they'll face judgment. As it's graphically put in verse 3, their flesh will be eaten like fire. Not because they're rich, but because they don't know Jesus. Verse 2 says that their riches have rotted and their garments are moth-eaten and their gold and silver have corroded. It's so certain that it doesn't say they will rot, but they have rotted already. It's already started. It's easy for us to look at huge buildings or big multinational corporations and companies and think that they'll last forever. But James says that the decay has already set in. We just need our eyes open to see it. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us everything to enjoy. Those who bought houses or started building developments just before the crash know all about the uncertainty of riches. They have half-built houses that they can't afford to finish, or empty houses that they're not able to sell. But Paul says, don't set your hope on uncertain riches, but on true riches. On Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today and forever. Whatever happens to the stock markets of the world, the Eurozone, or your own financial situation. So wealth can blind the rich, and James tells them to trust in Jesus. But while wealth can also blind the rich, it can also blind the rest of us. We need to remember that James is writing not mainly to the rich people, but to poor, struggling Christians on the whole. Yes, chapter 1 verse 10 spoke of the rich brother, the rich Christian among them, but he seems to have been the exception. And we too can be blinded by wealth. Not the wealth that we have, but the idea of it. If only we had a bit more. If only there was a bit more coming in every month. If only, well, we don't want that much, but if only God, I could have as much as them. When Jesus came to earth, someone asked him to sort out a dispute over a will, as we read earlier. Imagine you have a chance to ask something of the Son of God, and you ask him about money. And Jesus responded to that man's question by telling the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Don't let it blind you, he says. The chance to ask Jesus something, and he asked him about money. Though, how often can our prayers be nearly totally consumed with physical things, material things? Not that Jesus is only concerned about spiritual matters. In the Lord's Prayer, the first thing he teaches us to ask for ourselves is to give us our daily bread. But is money, or the lack of it, something that consumes us? Is it something that gnaws at us constantly? Because if it gnaws at us now, verse 3 says that one day it will literally gnaw at us and eat us in eternity. According to John Calvin, the reason that this passage is here is that so we wouldn't envy the fortunes of the rich, and that we know that God would be the avenger of any wrongs that we'd suffer at their hands. Knowing our ultimate destiny and their ultimate destiny is what will help us calmly bear those wrongs until the day of judgment. And this is backed up in verse 7. In light of James having just spoken in the section we're looking at today about what will happen to people who have riches but don't know Jesus, he says, "Be patient then, brothers," in verse 7. So in light of the fact that we know what's happening, James can say, "Be patient." So don't let the fact that you're struggling and others aren't blind you to what's most important. As we'll finish by singing from Psalm 49, all the riches in the world can't redeem one soul. They can't buy forgiveness. They can't undo our failure to love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. They can't undo our failure to love others as ourselves. But with Jesus there's forgiveness, cleansing and new life. Martin Luther once wrote, "If a person could fully appreciate what it means to be a son and heir of God, he would rate the might and wealth of nations small change in comparison with his heavenly inheritance." He's saying, if we fully appreciated what we have in Jesus, we would look at any wealth the world could offer and say, peanuts. $74 billion from telecoms, the Christian should look at that and say, small change. We have far more wealth. By far the most important thing about your life this morning is not what you have in your pocket or in the bank, but whether you have received this new life. Have you? Don't let wealth blind you to true riches. Then the second warning in this passage is, don't let wealth blind you to true priorities. Don't let wealth blind you to true priorities. We see this in verses 3 and 5. And here James reinforces that what he's condemning these rich people for isn't for being well off, but for how they've used the money that God has given them. It's important to remember, but easy to forget, that everything belongs to God. In Psalm 50, God says, "The cattle on a thousand hills are mine." So often, we can ask ourselves things like, how much of my money should I give back to God? But really, that's the wrong question. Really, we should be asking ourselves, how much of God's money am I going to keep? We're called again and again in the Bible to be stewards of what God has given us. And a steward is someone who manages not their own money, but someone else's. So what have the rich people James is condemning done with the money that God has given them? The end of verse 3 says that they had hoarded up wealth in the last days. Literally, they had laid up treasure. Does that ring any bells? It's the exact opposite of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth." They had hoarded temporary wealth, but they hadn't gone after true wealth. They didn't invest in anything that would still matter 1,000 years from now. In the words of Jesus, they had laid up treasure for themselves and not been rich towards God. We see part of the reason for this in verse 5, which says that they had lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, we might say that luxury, well, that might be okay, self-indulgence is wrong, but luxury, what's so bad about that? But the danger is that earthly cushioning can dull us to any sense of spiritual urgency. It can easily lead to a life which doesn't have any place for the self-denial that Jesus said his followers need to have. A life where there's no resistance to sin if there's pleasure, enjoyment and comfort to be had. One commentator says, a life of delicate, soft luxury is not Christian. The more we surround ourselves with possessions, the greater the danger is of becoming spiritually dull. And again, this is a real danger for all of us. Compared to the average person around the world or throughout history, we live in palaces. We have so much stuff that goes way beyond what could be described as necessities. And that's not wrong in and of itself. But it can lead to us trusting in stuff rather than relying on God. It can make us spiritually soft. According to the end of verse 3, these are the last days. And in the Bible, that simply describes the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So how are we to live as we wait for Jesus to come back? Well, we're not to hoard what we have, but to share it, to use it for the work of the kingdom. James is saying, Jesus could come back at any moment. Don't let him come back and find you sitting on a pile of money. Instead, put your resources to work for kingdom purposes. Now, of course, there's a balance to get here. There's a difference between sinful hoarding on one hand and sensible prudential saving on the other. So there are a few biblical principles we need to bear in mind at the same time. 1 Timothy 5 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. So we not only can, but we're commanded to care for our own families and provide for them. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says that parents are obligated to save for their children. So it's not that we have to try and make sure that we've as little as possible in the bank in case Jesus comes back and finds us with it. But James is very clear here at the same time that just hoarding wealth is wrong. Hoarding wealth is wrong. And we can pride ourselves on perhaps being people that don't flash the cash too much, that are prudent and don't go out and waste money. And we can end up looking down on people that go and spend any money they get. But at the same time, we can be hoarding wealth, which James is saying is equally as sinful. We can be people that don't go out and spend money that we don't have, but instead the knowledge that we have money stored away can become our sense of security instead of Jesus. So hoarding is wrong, saving is okay, but don't let it become your sense of security. What would be the result of these people's hoarding? The end of verse 5 tells us, you fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. It's another graphic image from James. He's comparing these people to cattle who are going to be killed and eaten. But unlike the animals, they know that this day of slaughter is coming. You'd think that if an animal knew that the day of slaughter was coming, then it would go on a diet. But by hoarding wealth, these people are bulking up. They're making sure that they're prime candidates to be first for slaughter. So if you just hoard what God has given you, James says, you're basically saying, bring on the judgment. You're setting yourself up for judgment. So don't hoard what God has given you. Don't hoard your money. Give it to and use it for the work of the gospel. Don't hoard your time. Get involved in the lives of others. Don't hoard your car. Use it to give other people lifts to church or the Bible study. Don't hoard your house. Invite people around if you can. Share food and fellowship. Don't sit on the can. Your house probably won't be around in 100 years from now, but the legacy of lives that you've influenced for Jesus will be. So pray that the Holy Spirit won't let your eyes be blinded by wealth to true priorities. Don't let wealth blind you to true priorities. Thirdly, in this passage, we see the warning not to let wealth blind us to others' needs. Don't let wealth blind you to others' needs. And we see this at the start of verse 4 and verse 6. James's next warning about wealth is not only that it can blind us to God, but it can blind us to other people. And that's what's happening with the rich people here he's condemning. At the time James was writing, most of the land was owned not by small farmers, but by big wealthy landowners. And they, or probably somebody working for them, would go into the town square each morning to hire labourers to work for them. And God's law in the Old Testament said that you must pay people at the end of the day. You can't wait until the end of the week or the month. You need to pay them at the end of that day. Remember, these people were living from day to day mostly. They didn't have money stored away in the bank. They didn't have credit cards. So they needed the money. But these rich landowners weren't paying them. It wasn't just that they overlooked it, or even that they were trying to put it off, but they were actually holding it back by fraud. That's what verse 4 is actually saying. They had no intention of paying the workers what they had earned. And the seriousness of this is underlined in verse 6. What it results in. It says, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men." In a society like that, to hold back wages from someone could be as good as killing them. They would have nothing left to buy food with, and starvation would set in. And things haven't hugely changed today, have they? Those with money and power and the desire to make more can still exploit and express those under them. We've heard of private healthcare organisations who are in it for the money and so cut corners. And the resulting illegal level of understaffing leads to the mistreatment of nurses. Or there were news reports in England a week or two ago following the Queen's Jubilee that unpaid or low-paid workers were forced to sleep under a bridge and change in public. Some of whom said that they were scared to complain or say anything in case they lost their benefits. And it's probably the same for many people in stories that never make the news, suffering at hands of people who want to cut costs, but they're too scared to speak up in case they lose even what they do have. And again, we need to remember that James is including this section in his letter to encourage those who are suffering, to remind them that one day justice will be done. One day those who have oppressed them and taken advantage of them will have to answer. And to remind them that God won't be slow in rewarding them once this life is over. So we should take comfort from this passage. But it also is a good chance for us to stop and ask ourselves, is wealth or the desire for it blinding ourselves to the needs of others in our lives? Maybe you're not responsible for paying anybody their wages, but are there other ways money can stop you from doing something that you know you should do? A couple of weeks ago, Carla and I were viewing the house that we're going to be living in when we're married. And the guy who just bought the house showed us the hot water cylinder where it had burst and there was a big hole in it. And when he'd bought the house, the previous owners, when they were showing him around, they covered it up with a rug. So he only saw it once he had bought it. So the previous owners were trying to make as much money out of the house as possible. And it had blinded them to any concern for the needs of others. Or maybe you're selling your car, or you've got a new phone and you're selling your old one on eBay, and you know that there are things wrong with it, your car or with your phone, but you don't tell the person who's buying it. Or you maybe tell them the obvious things, but you don't tell them things that might only become apparent in a few weeks or a few months. Well, if you did do that, if you give in to that temptation, that would be showing that money is more important than the needs of others. The guy who wrote one of the commentaries I was reading in this passage said, "As a pastor, I find myself embarrassed when unsaved men tell me about Christians who owe them money and apparently have no intention of paying. This should not be. Affluence or the desire for it opens the door to carelessness and insensitivity to the needs of others. Don't let wealth blind you to others' needs. Then fourthly and finally, we see in this passage, James says, don't let wealth blind you to Jesus. Don't let wealth blind you to Jesus. We see this in the rest of verse 4 and verse 6. The wealth of those James is talking about had blinded them not just to their own desperate need in God's sight, but also to Jesus' care for those that they were oppressing. The second half of verse 4 says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Their failure to pay what they owed to their workers had caused the workers to cry out to God. But their wealth had blinded them to the fact that they weren't just messing with Jesus' people. They were messing with Jesus himself. As Jesus said to the Apostle Paul while he was still called Saul and on a terror campaign against Christians, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? No, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that's what it was like for the people James was writing to. Their wealth had blinded them to a Saviour who cares so much for his people that Jesus says that if you oppress them, you oppress me. Jesus doesn't just stand far off, but he comes and stands beside his suffering, exploited people. And he says, what you do to my brother or sister, you do to me. I imagine it would be like you were getting bullied in school, and then you saw your older brother, who's twice the height of the bully, walking down the corridor towards you and rolling up his sleeves. And as you start to smile, maybe even through the tears, you see a look of confusion on the bully's face. But you're smiling because you know that things are going to be all right. So if you're being oppressed or exploited at the minute, whether suffering financially, emotionally, or in some other way by someone with power over you, if you're Jesus' younger sister or brother, like James literally was, then take heart, because your older brother is coming back and is rolling up his sleeves. One day Jesus will come back, and he's pictured in the book of Revelation as having a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. One day your oppression and all oppression and exploitation will be brought to an end. Yet Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why he came the first time. Not to judge with the sword, but to suffer, to face the sword. The wealth of these rich people had blinded them to the fact that Jesus didn't come to earth to exalt himself at the expense of others. He didn't come and stay in luxury hotels. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't flash the cash. When he wanted to illustrate a point using a coin, he had to ask for one from those around him. And it's hard to read verse 6 without thinking of Jesus. But it's a bit clearer in the ESV translation, so I'll read that. It says, you have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. One commentator says, it is surely impossible to read verse 6 without the lone and wonderful figure of the Lord Jesus coming to mind. If you're being oppressed and exploited, it's because they did it to your Saviour first, if you're a Christian. Yet Jesus didn't just die as an example of how we should endure suffering. In fact, if we had been there, we would probably have been among the crowd shouting, crucify him. Satan would have used Jesus' clear poverty to blind us to who he really was. At best, we would have been among the disciples who denied or abandoned him. Our idea of worldly glory would have blinded us to the fact that this condemned, beaten man was the Son of God. But Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. Maybe not for hoarding huge amounts of money, but for not being rich towards God. Maybe not for sitting on a pile of gold, but for not sharing what we do have. Maybe not for defrauding workers, but for putting money before the needs of others in some other way. Which of us can say that we haven't been blinded by wealth? Either the wealth that we have or the wealth that we desire. But Jesus came to rescue us from the need to chase after us, or to desperately cling on to what we have. He came not so we could lay up treasure on earth in houses, banks, or other investments, which in 100 years will be no use to us at all. But he came so that we could lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't let wealth blind you to true riches. Don't let wealth blind you to true priorities, to the needs of others. And don't let them blind you to Jesus. Amen.